PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Charles Arla. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we want to look at a question, an ethical question, which some people often bring up. This question is often raised on the part of children, and people say, do we have the right to force our children to be religious? And if we do, wouldn't this have a negative effect and lead to results which are contrary to the whole purpose of us forcing them to be religious? Meaning, for example, if we force a child to be religious, we force him to pray, force him to fast, force a girl, our daughters, to wear hijab. We see that a lot of times, in most cases, this leads to the results which are contrary to the results we want to see from this manner of upbringing. Meaning, eventually, the child becomes spiteful and hateful towards religion, and when he gets the chance to be free, and he becomes free of the confinements and the constraints of his parents, he leaves, his religious, he leaves what he was doing before. So what should we do in this case? In order to this the answer to this question is a little tricky, and we admit that a lot of times, in most cases, this definitely occurs. Let's begin by examining a verse of the Holy Quran, which indicates the responsibility of parents towards their children with respect to religious upbringing. In this verse, God Almighty says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O those who believe, Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara, wuquduha an-nasu wal hijara. I won't read the rest of the ayat because it's not related to the topic that we're talking about. God Almighty says, O you who believe, protect yourselves and your families from the fire, whose firewood is men and stones. Right, so in this verse, we clearly see that God Almighty says that it's a responsibility of all people to protect themselves and their families. And in their family comes, obviously, your spouse, even your parents and your children, from fire. And this can only be done by instructing them and teaching them the religious religious responsibilities. Now, but this doesn't necessarily say that we have this responsibility to protect our children, and therefore have the responsibility of imbibing in them the religious values and religious customs. But this verse doesn't necessarily say that we should force this upon them. So it's not necessarily true to say that this is something which religion tells us we have to do. In fact, when we look at the seerah and the conduct of the infallibles with respect to those who are around them, we see that this is not the case. And this is also true with respect to God Almighty. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the validity of the use of force in religious training. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. RIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Amma ba'd faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Let me begin by first off extending our congratulations to all of the brothers and sisters who are with us this evening, whether it be here or online. And as we mark this very important occasion, we are celebrating the birth anniversary of the first granddaughter to be born in the house of Nubuwa, the first daughter to be born to Amir al-Mu'mineen and Lady Zahra, peace be upon them both. And that is none other than Zainab bint Ali, alayha salatu wassalam. The one who safeguarded the family after the tragedy. The one who preserved the message of the tragedy of Karbala. And the one to whom we owe so much too because of what we know of the legacy of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, alayhi salatu wassalam. And so we again extend our congratulations first off to our awaited savior, Imam al-Hujjah, and to each and every one of us who are here tonight to celebrate this joyous occasion. And tonight I want to look at a particular topic about the life of Sayyida Zainab alayha salam in the light of the verse that I began with from the Holy Quran. The verse which I began with, as you know, is from chapter number 29, Surah Al-Ankabut. He says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا, that those people, or as for those people who struggle in our ways, or who struggle in us rather. But then what does Allah say? He says, when those people who struggle in us, in getting towards Allah, لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا, that we will surely, inevitably, there's multiple levels of emphasis in this one word, لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ. Allah says, we will guide those individuals who struggle in our way to our paths, سُبُلَنَا. When we look at Sayyida Zainab, peace be upon her, the woman who we are marking her birth anniversary tonight, I felt this verse to be most apt about her life, about her challenges, about the ways of her getting that proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah said at the beginning, that those who act and struggle in our ways. And how many struggles could we sit tonight and enumerate about Sayyida Zainab? We usually reflect on maybe 2 years of her life. Right? We reflect on 61 after the Hijrah, when she makes the move from Medina to Mecca with her brother Abu Abdullah in the caravan. So we know that period from Medina to Mecca, and then from Mecca to Karbala. And then we know about Sayyida Zainab from past Karbala, from the post-Karbala period to Kufa, to Sham, back to Medina, and then her eventual, you know, movement again, where she ends up apparently in Sham, where she is now buried. So we tend to look at that maybe 18 months of her life, and we only reflect on that portion, and thinking about the jihad, the struggles that she had, seeing her children killed on the day of Ashura, seeing her family decimated on the day of Ashura. But we have to realize that she had a very important life post-Karbala. She had a very productive life in the city of Medina when she was growing up. In fact, even the khutbah of Fadakiyah that many of us have read, I'm sure, we've heard the sermon that Lady Fatima alayhi salam delivered in the court of the Khalifa when her rights were taken. That entire sermon that we have today, that's written, that's printed, that's translated, Sayyida Zainab actually memorized that sermon and conveyed that to us. And she would only have been about 5 or 6 years old, and yet she memorized a sermon her mother delivered extemporaneously on this in the city of Medina, and that we have that today. So her struggles were there from day one, because she saw her mother being attacked. She saw her mother being killed. She saw what happened to her father when they moved to Kufa. But she was also, remember, a teacher in Kufa. She was teaching women tafsir of the Quran. She was teaching women the ahkam of Islam. People had Amirul Mu'mineen to go to. He was the imam of the time. He was the khalifa of the ummah. But he would direct women to go to his daughter. And she, alayhi salam, would respond to the queries of the women. So her jihad was way before Karbala. She had many struggles in the ways of Allah, both in Medina, in Kufa, before Karbala, during the day of Karbala, during the tragedy of Ashura, and after that movement, until she actually ends up buried in the city of Damascus. And so when we look at this verse of the Quran, we see that she becomes the epitome of this verse, that she struggled in the way of Allah, as the verse says that Allah would use those individuals as the conduits, that they would become those who are guided or who get guidance onto the multiple paths leading to Allah. And without a doubt, Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam is one of those women in our history, in Muslim history, not Shia history, but in Islamic history, who is that example of one who had been guided and had been, is one who we get guidance from, and that we take inspiration from her, not only again before the time of Karbala, but in every stage of her life that she led, that she was one who gives us that inspiration to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For tonight, I want to focus on a particular aspect of the life of Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam. And again, when we tend to look at her life, we always focus on what happened after Karbala. And unfortunately, I'm going to look at the same aspect tonight, but from a few different angles. Again, she had a very important role to play early on in Islamic history. So don't think that, you know, the only knowledge we know of her, only thing written about her was those, you know, year and a half after Karbala. No, she had a lot of contributions to Islam in the early days. She had a lot to offer to the Muslim women, especially of Kufa, of Medina. But tonight, I just want to focus on one quality trait that she had that is something that we can try and emulate, and to understand how she became this universal messenger of the tragedy of Karbala. But one of the things we should keep in mind, because I've seen this happen in certain circles, is that people tend to want to elevate Sayyida Zainab to a level, and in doing so, inadvertently, they began to diminish the role of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. In fact, there are even contemporary writers, non-Muslims within the Christian world, who have written extensively about Lady Zahra and about Lady Zainab, peace be upon both of them. And they almost give Lady Zainab a role of an imam. And they actually say in their writings that she is what they would consider as a female imam. And that's their interpretation. They're not Muslims. They belong to the Catholic Christian ideology. They're looking at Sayyida Zainab from a different lens, a different perspective that we would not accept. But there has been this trend of trying to elevate her higher than the fourth imam. And we have to realize that however great Lady Zainab is, and nobody can take away from her status, she has a status that Allah has granted to her. You know, she has a status, even if you look at her name, Zainab, this shows how great she is, that when she was born, according to the narrative, that Rasulullah was out of the city of Medina. And when she's born, Amirul Mu'mineen and Lady Fatima obviously welcome her into the world. And rather than them naming her,
they say that they would not take precedence over Rasulullah. That just as when Imam Hassan and Hussein, peace be upon them, were both born, Amirul Mu'mineen said that he would not allow himself to name his two children, that this would be the role of Rasulullah. And even Rasulullah would say that even he would not take precedence, that that is the role of Allah to name these two children. When it comes to Zainab, we see the exact same thing, that she's born. And Rasulullah comes back to Medina, and he asks, obviously, in a very knowing fashion, that have you named the child? And Amir al-Mu'mineen would go on to say that, how can we dare take a step, Ya Rasulullah, when you are the messenger of God? And he names this child again through revelation, through inspiration. He gives her the name of Zainab. And Zainab, as we know, has multiple meanings. Scholars of the Arabic language, they say that it could either be a fixed Arabic word, Zainab being a name of a plant in the Arabic culture, which has a very sweet smell. It emanates a very pleasant aroma. That's one of the meanings of Zainab, a type of plant or flower. But the other meaning is that it is a compound. It is made out of two words, Zain and Ab. So Zain being like Zainul Abidin, right? The beauty, the ornament. And Ab being the father. So the combination of Zainab is that she is a beauty, an adornment for her father. So even her name is something which is given to her from a higher realm. And so when we say that she has that great status, we as the Shias of Ali Muhammad are not exaggerating. We're not going to extremes in praising the Ahlul Bayt. Rather, we say only what Rasulullah says. We only say what Allah says. And if Allah takes charge of naming a child, then definitely that individual has to have a maqam, a status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we believe that Lady Zainab alayhi salam, although not masuma, not infallible, not of the caliber of the 14 masumin, she has a status with Allah. She has a level of perfection. She has a level of impeccability that nobody can question. But that she, at the end of the day, is still a follower. She's still a follower of the fourth imam when he was the imam. She still took orders from Imam Zainul Abidin. She still spoke when he allowed her to speak. She kept silent when he told her to keep silent. And the sermons that she delivered, whether it be in Kufa, whether it be in Sham, that these were on the permission of the imam of her time, Imam Zainul Abidin, alayhi salatu wassalam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Hali Hakim Mati. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Midstream.
Saudi open media and political war against Lebanon was cruel, incomprehensible, and was not proportionate with the act of freedom of speech expressed by a Lebanese minister before he even took office. As a Lebanese whose freedom of speech is as sacred for her as her right for resistance, I say it was not Saudi Arabia's place nor right to push Lebanon to the brink of collapse only because it was denied access to meddle in Lebanese internal affairs. It was never about former Minister George Qardahi, who opted to resign on Friday in hope to rid his country more Saudi unnecessary fury. For more than two decades, the man was the son of Saudi Arabia and its crowned TV star, since the Arabic version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire jump-started Qardahi's fame. As for attributing Qardahi to the so-called Iranian axis of resistance in an attempt to brand him as a man of Hezbollah is nothing short of the usual Saudi illusion. The same illusion that keeps parroting at every corner that Lebanon is under the rule of Hezbollah. Ah, yes, Lebanon is under the rule of Hezbollah, but it was Saudi Arabia that kidnapped the Lebanese Prime Minister Saad al-Hariri in 2017 and forced him to resign on national Saudi TV. And it was Saudi Arabia that pushed for the resignation of former Foreign Minister Sharb al-Wehbi a few months back for having a televised feud with one Saudi political commentator, not even an official, over the role of Saudi Arabia in creating, funding, and supporting takfirist terrorists like Daesh. And it was Saudi Arabia who launched a Persian Gulf political war against Lebanon and threatened to kick out every Lebanese citizen working in the Persian Gulf states simply for the truth that was blunted out by a non-official on a TV show about the absurdity of the Saudi war on Yemen. Yes, it is Hezbollah that rules over Lebanon, the same Hezbollah that has had his people killed in the streets of Beirut a couple of times by the Lebanese army itself, and other times by militias and thugs allied with Saudi Arabia and funded by it, but never retaliated with even one bullet. To name a few, Tayuni massacre, Khalde massacre, Marim Khayl massacre, and Airport Bridge massacre. If it were the case for real that Hezbollah controls Lebanon's political and official narrative, Western powers and their regional puppets like Saudi Arabia would have never missed the chance to summon the cavalry and attack the country to liberate Lebanon. The usual Saudi exaggeration in the way it deals with Lebanon in such a patronizing manner was a big error this time. Attacking everyone, even their royal servants in Lebanon, and threatening to kick their families out of the Persian Gulf made more way for Hezbollah to come out as the more concerned party for Lebanon's future, its upcoming parliamentary elections, and perhaps also its next presidential election. Mind you, at the time, the PGCC was punishing all of Lebanon when it needed their help the most due to the dire economic situation. Hezbollah was, and still is, oh the horror, listen to this, securing fuel for the people at subsidized rates from the Islamic Republic of Iran, securing free medical aid for the people, and providing food items at very low prices. Yeah, horrifying. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Lebanon did not need the crisis that Saudi Arabia provoked under the pretext of a statement by Minister of Information George Qardahi about the war in Yemen to ensure that the mentality of humiliation is rooted in most Lebanese political factions, especially towards Riyadh and its Persian Gulf neighbors. Since the beginning of the PGCC escalation, these factions have seen no solution but to offer Qardahi as a sacrifice to gain the long-lived approval of the Al Saud family and their cohorts by dismissing him or even forcing him to resign, sometimes by encouragement, other times by intimidation. And after a month of arbitrary and escalatory steps taken by Saudi Arabia and those in its orbit against Lebanon, Lebanese Information Ministry resigned on Friday, making way for unlimited future intimidation against any Lebanese official who dares to have a free mind. To discuss this issue with us from London is Hadi Nasrallah, political commentator, and no, he's not the son of you-know-whom. Thank you for being with us, Hadi, very much for your time and contribution. Now, after a month of escalations by Saudi Arabia and its regional puppets against Lebanon, upping the ante against Hezbollah and the persistence of the Minister of Information on his position to refuse to resign from his ministry. We did see Qardahi submit his resignation last week. What happened that made Qardahi back down from his original position?
Thank you for having me again to discuss Qardahi's recent disappointing decision to resign amid the pressure that he's been receiving, not just nationwide in Lebanon. He's been receiving massive pressure internationally. And his recent decision was, let's say that the last nail in the coffin of his decision was the French involvement, the French regime involvement in Lebanon. They've been recently having talks with the Saudi regime, and I think they used Qardahi as a sacrifice point, as a sacrifice card, to please the Saudis amid their future maybe agreements or future plans in the region. I would just want to state that he didn't receive that much support in Lebanon. I mean, of course, the resistance base was very supportive, and Hezbollah in general was supportive, but they didn't get involved directly to back him, and I don't think they can do anything much when it comes to that. But when you have, Qardahi is also a Lebanese minister, and Lebanese ministers always fall under political leadership, and that political leadership always have some sort of connections to foreign powers. Unfortunately, his party in that case is linked to the French regime and is not, it's not that hostile towards the Gulf regime, so they would allow to sacrifice one of their men when for regional agreements.
Mm-hmm. Well, Hadi, as of last week, we have now two Lebanese ministers who have resigned from Lebanon's government in less than 1 year over their opinions about Saudi Arabia. After we had one Lebanese music composer also was kidnapped for more than a month and imprisoned in Saudi Arabia for his opinion, his simple opinion about the kingdom. And we have 4 years ago, the prime minister, almost 4 years ago, the then prime minister Saad al-Hariri was also kidnapped, and he was pushed to resign on Saudi national TV. Can you explain to us how such events in Lebanon are actually being run by Hezbollah, which is being occupied by Iran? I mean, don't they even hear what they are saying?
I mean, those are great examples you just said, and there's a lot more if we're going to keep digging. I mean, just a few days ago, there's one of the main Lebanese newspaper, they shared a offensive cartoon of the Iranian religious leader, who's a spiritual leader to many Lebanese people, and still there was no consequences whatsoever. If that, the same thing was done to, I'm not going to say religious leader, just any political leader in the Gulf, that would open the gates of hell on that newspaper. And Hezbollah members have been killed recently in many areas. They've been ambushed in many areas, and still there was no consequences. And the people who are the perpetrators of those attacks are being released from jails right now. And that was mentioned by Hezbollah leader the other day. So I don't understand this rhetoric that Lebanon is under Iranian occupation. I mean, that should be, let's say, said that that's the worst occupation in the history of occupations in Lebanon, and we've been through a lot. But this is not innocent. They know that they can't fix that term that much, but it's been used to belittle actual occupations in Lebanon, which is the U.S. influence that's now building one of the largest CIA outposts in Lebanon, aka an embassy. And the Israeli occupation, of course, that's still occupying our Lebanese territories and use aggressing us militarily in the ocean, in the sea, by plane. And so they want to belittle that aggression.
Well, Hadi, but there's an apparent new French role here, which was supposedly key in pushing for Qardahi's resignation to acquire some sort of a negotiating card with the Saudis. Otherwise, the French president said that the Lebanese file will not be on Macron's agenda when he visits Saudi Arabia. Now, last time I checked, Lebanon became independent from the French mandate in 1943, or has it here? I mean, what on earth can Lebanon ever benefit if it loses all control over its internal political decision-making process here?
I mean, if anyone still believes that Lebanon gained independence from the French, they're just kidding themselves. We never gained our independence from the French. Maybe they left physically, but they were still grabbing us with their influence, putting their teeth right into our government system. And the system that we still thrive on today in Lebanon is French orchestrated, and it's always going to be linked to the French regime and the French influence. The fact that there's direct intervention from the French, the Gulf, the Americans, and they're not even hiding it anymore. I mean, look at the U.S. ambassador right now. She keeps talking about arming the Lebanese army, or she talks about forming government or a crisis a group, and a lot of foreign intervention that's basically financially, politically, economically. They just instantly put de facto sanctions, and no one talks about it. But they just want, when Iran literally does nothing. They don't say anything about anything. They just, for example, they give weapons, or they try to influence, tell Hezbollah you can do whatever you want when it comes to government dealing with other regions. Instantly, Iranian occupation. They don't talk about it, but I believe that the French are still colonizing Lebanon, even if it's indirectly.
Well, Hadi, Kordahi felt that he had become, quote, almost alone, unquote. I actually agree with that, because Lebanese media close to the resistance reported that he had contacted Hezbollah and Parliament Speaker Birri, who has very good arms within the Lebanese government, who assured him that the decision is all his. If he wants to resign, he can, and they could respect his decision, and if he insists on refusing, they got his back. Was that position enough, or do you think that more would have been done to protect Kordahi?
It wasn't enough, but I don't think they could have done anything more than that. I mean, they still have a lot going on. There's a lot of accusations about Hezbollah influence in the country, even if it's not true. But I don't think they could have done anything more. They just stood by him, and they told him that they respect his decision whether he wants to resign or not. So if they can't enforce their, let's say, their narrative on a minister that doesn't even belong to their political party.
Yes, they are being called the hegemonies of Iran in Lebanon. They are being called the people who run Lebanon.
Exactly. Unfortunately, I mean, this is not true at all. We've seen that through a lot of scenarios the past years, these 2 years alone. Just now, I think there's a pro-Hezbollah journalist who's going to be jailed because he exposed the government.
Yes, something he's being that has to do actually with tried court. By the Lebanese military court, which is something out of the ordinary, because he should be under the publications court rather than the military court. Well, it's going to be a couple of very wild months in Lebanon until the elections, and also until we see what will happen with all this foreign intervention. I want to thank you very much, Hadi Nasrallah, political commentator, for joining us from London to talk about what happened to Minister Kordahi. Now, please stay tuned, because after this, we will be talking about the Saudi mandate on Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, it's no secret that Saudi Arabia is upset because it was unable to dominate the political decision in Lebanon despite the money it paid to its puppets in the country. The main reason for the current kingdom's fury is Saudi Arabia's failure to bear its losses in the region. So its aggression against Lebanon came as a reaction. The timing of the Saudi aggression on Lebanon was directly related to losing grounds in Yemen's Ma'rib, as it wants to divert attention from the battles there by imposing pressure on Lebanon, at a time when Riyadh should have apologized for its unjustified aggression against Lebanon. We see the kingdom working in an absolute opposite direction. Mohammed bin Salman has still not fathomed that no one can really threaten the Lebanese people in general, nor can they twist the arm of Hezbollah in specific. Maybe he doesn't really read history. Lebanon is not anyone's backyard. We in Lebanon choose to deal with Saudi Arabia in equality and as an independent country. And we do not accept anyone's interference in our government or our internal politics. But here's Saudi Arabia's mandate on Lebanon in this following report.
Saudi Arabia was apparently surprised by the Arab and international response of astonishment and disapproval of the kingdom's brutal stance towards Lebanon under the pretext of statements made by former Information Minister George Kardahi about the kingdom's absurd war on Yemen. This forced the Saudis to provide another justification for their position. They claimed it was, quote, Hezbollah's hegemony over Lebanon, end quote. This is what was stated by the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia on October 31, 2021. Later on, the kingdom stipulated that the Lebanese government meet and issue a statement condemning Hezbollah. For what reason should they condemn Hezbollah, you may ask? Well, one simple reason. Actually, the biggest of all reasons. Hezbollah's resistance to Israel. Other reasons, like importing fuel from Iran to rid the public from oil monopolies and Hezbollah's support for Yemen's Ansarullah, could all be maneuvered around. But the resistance to the Israeli occupation is what bugs the kingdom the most. The Lebanese arena became the only political theater that the kingdom could use to display what remained of its influence in the region. It was defeated in Yemen militarily and politically. It was defeated in Syria as well, where its Takfiri role had evaporated amid the steadfastness of the Syrian Arab army. After that, the influence slipped into the hands of the Turkish occupation in the north and the American occupation in the east and northeast. This made the kingdom cry wolf in Lebanon, blaming its political impotence on Hezbollah and pointing fingers at none other than the Islamic Republic of Iran, while blatantly accusing the latter of, wait for it, occupying Lebanon. In a country where U.S.-controlled UNIFIL soldiers strolled the streets freely, U.S. spies turned diplomats make decisions on behalf of the Lebanese government, and the American influence grows by the day as their new imperial fortress of $1 billion U.S. dollars is under construction in Lebanon, one of the smallest countries in the entire region. The Saudi position towards Lebanon reveals its dismay and inability towards all actors in the Lebanese scene. There is no party in Lebanon today that draws the kingdom's attention and wins its confidence other than Samir Jaja, so it counts solely on him and thinks of him as her winning horse. Oh, the disappointment. The Saudis attempted to exert a series of political, diplomatic, economic, and media pressures on Lebanon until the election date. By doing so, it hopes to besiege Hezbollah, the only force in the region currently head-to-head with Israel. Make no mistake, if Lebanon shared a border with Saudi Arabia, Mohammed bin Salman would not have hesitated for a minute to launch a military attack on Lebanon, just as it did in Yemen, believing in the elimination of the Houthis, whom, according to the kingdom, are an arm of Iran, just as it views Hezbollah. With such an animosity that Saudi Arabia always shows towards Iran, one might think that there have been decades of war between them. But in reality, Al Saud are just an extension of the Zionist project in the region whose success has been halted by the presence of an allied forces of resistance led by the Islamic Republic of Iran, and no one denies it. However, what baffles the kingdom is the readiness of the natives in each of Lebanon and Yemen to give their lives while protecting their land, people, and above all, preserving the Palestinian cause.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Al-Khansa, columnist at Al-Akhbar newspaper. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Hamza. Now, with all the recent Saudi hegemony on Lebanon, along with its PGCC puppet regimes exerting the highest forms of political, economic, and media pressure on Lebanon, has Lebanon finally surrendered and maybe given up its dignity to please Saudi Arabia?
In the beginning, it's necessary to clarify the conditions of Lebanon since 2005 until today, as the successive authorities and governments in Lebanon are directly and publicly affiliated with the Western Alliance headed by the United States of America and its tools in the region, especially Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia today is the primary controller of Lebanon's foreign policy and of decisions that are supposed to stem from Lebanon's exclusive national sovereignty derived from national dignity. If the question is whether Lebanon has relinquished its dignity and sovereignty. Lebanon has not today, or what is known as Minister Kordahi's crisis, relinquished this sovereignty and national dignity. But basically, there is no concept in Lebanon related to sovereignty with regard to foreign policy or even the slightest detail in domestic policy except in one issue. That issue is the Lebanese resistance that repeatedly defeated Israel in every episode of confrontation. Other than that, the Lebanese sovereignty that the puppets of the West parrot morning and night, the same puppets who calls themselves the Sovereign Lebanese Coalition and raises the slogan of sovereignty, freedom, and independence, we see them today gathering in the tent of the Saudi ambassador, sitting on the ground and apologizing to the ambassador to please his regime back in Saudi Arabia.
Well, Mr. Hamza, Lebanon is suffocating at the moment while its people are under unprecedented distress, and the reason is known to everyone. It's the corruption and the torrent of sanctions by the U.S. Western and Persian Gulf blockade against Lebanon, a fact that a line of ambassadors and politicians and agents, the ones you were just now mentioning, and media as well, who are working to deny all these facts presented while propagating an Iranian occupation on Lebanon. Can you please kindly pinpoint to us where, in which areas is Iran actually occupying us, or at least confiscating our sovereignty, please, Mr. Hamza?
I mean, the Iranian occupation of Lebanon is the strangest occupation that humanity has known since the dawn of history. It's an invisible and useless occupation. Even Iranian planes that land at Beirut International Airport are prohibited from refueling in Lebanon for fear of the wrath of United States of America. It was Saudi Arabia that, in a few months, caused the dismissal of two ministers, a foreign minister and the minister of information in Lebanon. And it was Saudi Arabia that was visited yesterday by the French president, where the French president and the crown prince of Saudi Arabia issued a joint statement outlining the Lebanese internal policies acceptable to Saudi Arabia. And then it's said in the media that there is an Iranian occupation in Lebanon. The media in Lebanon, the parties, the activists, the social media influencers affiliated with Saudi Arabia are making a living from insulting Iran and insulting the factions allied to Iran, and no one can even stop them. Iran offered Lebanon aid to get it out of its stifling economic crisis. However, governments, ministers, and officials in Lebanon did not dare to just thank Iran or even accept to receive this aid. And yet, there are those who say that Iran is occupying Lebanon. The media affiliated with the West and Saudi Arabia are now competing with each other over who insults Iran the most and who insults Iran's symbols the most. And they compete to create a language of contempt toward Iran, knowing that all of this is a source of livelihood for them and a source of approval for the Saudi regime over their actions.
But Mr. Hamza, the Saudi foreign minister had attributed the cause of the crisis with Lebanon to the domination of what he calls, quote, Iran's agents over the political system. And that Saudi Arabia actually aims by creating this crisis, he's saying that Saudi Arabia created this crisis for, again, I quote, Lebanon's leaders to wake up, to find a way that will restore Lebanon to its position in the Arab world, unquote. It's a simple Saudi wake-up call, Mr. Hamza. Why do you think the Lebanese people are being so much frustrated towards this call? How do you think the Lebanese leaders will react to this call that is inviting them to face off with the biggest political faction in Lebanon, Hezbollah?
The confrontation today is clear in Lebanon between Saudi Arabia and its ruling group on the one hand, and the resistance group headed by Hezbollah on the other. The main problem between Hezbollah and the leadership in Saudi Arabia is, frankly, as stated in your report at the opening of this episode, is the conflict between the Israeli enemy and the resistance in Lebanon. Today, Saudi Arabia is working directly to achieve the Israeli agenda through the gateway to the conflict between the resistance and the Zionist enemy. Saudi Arabia wants its proxies in Lebanon to confront Hezbollah, defeat Hezbollah, expel Hezbollah from the government, and pull them outside the political life in Lebanon. Saudi Arabia wants its agents in Lebanon to do what it has been unable to achieve in Yemen for 7 years now. They are unable to end the so-called Houthi situation, as Saudis call it. They are unable to support the so-called legitimacy of ousted President Hadi. This experiment that Saudi Arabia and the Arab Islamic Alliance failed to achieve after 7 years in Yemen. They want Prime Minister Saad Hariri, Samir Jaja, and Western-funded NGOs to achieve in the face of Hezbollah. To be clear, this is a losing battle in advance, and the evidence for the difficulty of this matter is the fate of Saad Hariri, who was expelled from the political life in Lebanon by direct order of Saudi Crown Prince, who accused Hariri of weakness and failure to put an end to Hezbollah.
Well, it definitely seems that the upcoming couple of months will be decisive ones for Lebanon in relation to the upcoming elections and to the new Saudi bickering with the Lebanese officials concerning Hezbollah. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Al-Khansa, columnist at Al-Akhbar newspaper, for joining us to talk about this matter. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. First and foremost, we would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah on the birth of the daughter of Bibi Zahra Salamullah alayha and Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the voice of Karbala, the champion of Karbala, the stalwart of Karbala, Bibi Zainab Salamullah alayha. This being her birthday, we especially send our felicitations to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asri al-Zaman. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to do the ziyarah of this blessed lady, whether it be in Egypt or whether it be in Syria, that we are able to go and, you know, pay our allegiance and pay our respects and recite the Holy Quran at the grave of this, you know, pinnacle of sacrifice for the cause of Islam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to do so. So it's only fitting that on this day, being the birth of Bibi Zainab salamullah alayha, that we introduce a book that deals with her life. Now, unfortunately, in English, there's not that many books that revolve around the personality of Bibi Zainab salamullah alayha. And it's something that we need to work on. But alhamdulillah, there are a few available, and one of the books that are available, we will be mentioning in our next segment, and hopefully in the final segment, reading a bit from it to benefit our dear listeners. So please stay tuned for that segment, inshallah.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And again, my felicitations and congratulations to all of you on this, the birth of Bibi Zainab, or Lady Zainab, Salamullah alayha, the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and Bibi Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book titled The Victory of Truth, The Life of Zainab bint Ali. The book was written by Sister Muna Hairi Bilgrami, and this publication, or the one that is was found, was published by Ansarian Publications in Qom, Iran. But as we can see, as we will read in a short while, that it was publicly first published in Pakistan by the Peer Muhammad Trust, as for the foreword and acknowledgement that is present within the book itself. So this book basically deals with the biography of the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Hazrat Zahra salamu alayha. So it deals with her early life, and obviously no book about the life of Bibi Zainab salamu alayha can be complete without, you know, showing or at least mentioning the role that she played in Karbala, and obviously the even more important role that she had on the way to Kufa, in Kufa, in Sham, and then obviously the return to Medina. So the thing that is mentioned in the foreword that we would like to point out is that in the book it mentions that we wish to acknowledge the Peer Muhammad Ibrahim Trust for suggesting that we produce this book to commemorate the birth anniversary of Zainab bint Ali alayhi salam. So it is quite, you know, fitting that this book is what we would like to introduce today. This book closely follows the various narrations that have come to us from original sources. In producing this work, it was thought most appropriate to present the reader with an easily absorbed narrative. The language of this text has purposely been made simple and lucid so as to make it useful for youngsters as well as adults. So this is the crux of the book. One of the things that may come as a, you know, a defect of the book, if we like to say, is that many of the source references have not been mentioned. It may have been mentioned in the original text and not in the second one, I do not know. But this is something that when a reader goes through, you will see that the references in some places or the places that I saw were not available. But anyway, it is a very simple and a easy narrative. It is basically a story of Bibi Zainab from Medina back to Medina. So inshallah, in our next segment, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will be reading a segment from this book, The Victory of Truth, The Life of Zainab bint Ali, Salamullah alayha. Please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was the book titled The Victory of Truth, The Life of Zainab bint Ali, written by Munna Hayri Bilgrami. So the section that we would like to read for our dear listeners is from the introduction of this particular book. So introduction. This is the story of the victory of truth. It is the story of a unique woman whose own fate was inextricably bound with the historical events of Karbala that have impressed upon mankind the true reality of living Islam. It was on the plains of Karbala that the conflict between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the pretender to the Khilafah, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, was waged in battle. Imam Hussein had steadfastly refused to pay homage to Yazid and acknowledge him as leader of the Muslim world. It was no secret that Yazid flagrantly flaunted the laws of Islam and even publicly derided its beliefs. His claim to the Khilafat bore no legitimacy or acceptability in the eyes of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It would be facile and dishonest to disconsider their confrontation as but an isolated instance of power jockeying in the early days of Islam. The issue on which they clashed is one that continues to be a source of needless antagonism among Muslims today, and that is, what manner of man has the right to rule the Muslim world, or indeed mankind? Could Muslims be ruled by one integrated, complementary set of laws rooted in the knowledge of Allah Ta'ala's supreme tawheed, or unity, or by a power that seeks to elevate temporal values to hard and fast law at the cost of allegiance to the sole source of all creation?
This story unfolds through the life of Zainab al-Kubra, granddaughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, daughter of Hazrat Fatima and Imam Ali alayhi salam. From what we know of her actions and speeches, it is clear that in her was reflected the divine prophetic light that was her heritage. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to learn more about this blessed lady and to implement her sacrifice, her teachings, her mannerisms, her way of defending the imam of her time and Islam in our own lives, inshallah. Until our next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad,